All right. There we go. Yeah, no problem. My wife's working sound this morning. On her birthday. How do you like that? Sheesh. There's no rest there. I'm just going to echo a little bit what Sherman said just about, you know, having a good wife. You know, it's so true, and marriage is such a, well, it's like a cycle or something, I kind of want to say. It's, you know, when you do the right thing, it has a positive impact on the person you're married to, and then you want to do the right things back. I mean, just naturally, that's just how it works. And so, you know, it's a feedback loop. That's what I'm looking for. It's a feedback loop. Marriage is such a powerful, powerful feedback loop, maybe the most powerful feedback loop that there is. Would you agree with that, Pastor Tom? And so, you know, I just, Heather has had such an enormously positive influence on me for Christ, and I hope that she would say the same is true about, okay, she's nodding, so I, and, but you know, but that's how it works, and it's so tragic to me, you know, when I see other people that, you know, in their marriages, the feedback loop goes the other direction. Because, you know, before long, the list of who's fighting who for what reasons goes back so far that you can never untangle who's responsible because, well, I'm like this because he did that. Well, I do that because she does that. Well, I do that because he does that. And then you can just, the finger pointing goes on endlessly, but that, it doesn't always work. It doesn't have to work that way. It can work the other way, too, where you can start building, and it's just like somebody's got to start. And so that's free this morning. That's not part of the sermon. That's just, but I just want to encourage you that, you know, I think we've all experienced it go the other direction, but it can work the other way too, and that's the way, if you'll just do what God says, that's how it's supposed to work. And there's nothing like it. I couldn't be the person I am. I couldn't be the preacher that I am without Heather. I love to talk to her about what I'm reading in the Bible. I get questions, and sometimes I go ask Heather, you know, and just because I can talk to her about it, because she's sincere about her faith and wants to know what the Bible has to say. And so sometimes she doesn't necessarily have answers, but we can talk about it, and we can study together and get excited about the Word of God together. And that's just, it's the most powerful influence in my life. And so anyway, okay, there's your bonus. You ready for the real message this morning? Luke chapter 10, and the title of the message this morning is 10 from 70. And basically, we're going to be looking at Christ's commissioning of the 70 disciples. And so some of you didn't know that there were 70, but there are actually more than this even, but Christ is going to specifically commission 70 disciples. And from their story here, which is in the first 20 verses of the chapter, there are 10 lessons that I want to draw out. And there are certainly more that we could have done than that, and there's so much here. It's so rich. And so, again, I've prepared another one of these digging deepers. And this is just going to focus on one of the points. We're going to talk about it a little bit today, but if you want to go a little bit deeper on it, make sure you pick one of these up. And I know the ladies are going through that, but you men, if you want to stay ahead of your wives, you better grab one of those too. And anyway, so that's in there. But what I want to do is, I hope to get through all 10, but being aware of myself and the way that I am, we may not do it, and that's okay. I've tried to make peace with it before I began to preach this morning, that if the Lord puts his finger on something here this morning, we'll just stick with that, and I'll just quit there. So if it starts getting really late and we're still on point 3, don't freak out, I'll quit. We won't necessarily have to get through all 10 when the time's up. It's, you know, I know about the time, it's about 10 minutes to noon, and those smells start coming in here from the kitchen, and I can see the eyes start to glaze over, and before long, it doesn't matter what I'm saying, all you guys hear is cinnamon rolls and beef and whatever else. Yes. Is that what it is? Man. So I'm in the same boat as all of you. That's it. That's it. Some of you are gone already, but we're going to try to, maybe we better pray here and get this thing off on the right foot. What do you think? All right. So before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on this service, shall we? Father God, we do thank you so much for the chance to gather together as a people, God, and to look into your book. And we're so appreciative of what you've accomplished for us, God. None of this would be possible if it weren't for you, and we wouldn't want it to be, God. We don't want to be playing at church. We don't want to just be pretending at Christianity or just doing this for our own egos or for whatever reasons we might have, God, but we just want to do this so that you can be pleased with what we say and do with our lives. We know that our lives are short, but we forget that. We live so often like the things that are of this world or the things that matter, and we forget the things that really matter. So God, as I preach this morning, you know that there are things that every person here needs, and I don't always know what they are. God, I usually don't know what they are. So I just pray that you'd help me not to get in the way of the things that you have to say to your people. God, these are your people. So I just ask now that you would speak powerfully to each and every heart, that we wouldn't just increase our knowledge, but that we would change, that we would become less like ourselves and more like you. So from these principles here in this text, God, I pray that you would just show us each something that we need to get rid of or something we need to do differently or something we need to add on to our lives. We trust it all in the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Luke chapter 10, verse 1, says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." And so you'll recall now that Christ, as we were covering at the end of chapter 9, has turned his face towards Jerusalem, and he's working his way towards Jerusalem. And Christ is perfectly aware of why he came, right? It's the whole betrayal and his crucifixion were not a surprise to Christ. It is the reason that he came. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world, meaning that it was God's plan from the beginning. That's how he was going to redeem and save humanity, was by the cross, and so that was Christ's primary reason for coming. And he's now working his way towards Jerusalem. I mean, you think, what a sober thing it must have been for Christ, you know, to be, I mean, here he is, I mean, he's, the scripture in chapter 9 says he set his face to go towards Jerusalem, and just that notion of setting his face, you know, that just kind of squaring his shoulders and, you know, clenching his jaw, and here we go, because the road that he had to walk was an extremely difficult road, but he was determined to do it on our behalf. I mean, praise God for that. He was the only one who could do it. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what he's going there to do, but as he's on his way, he's going to commission these disciples to go ahead of him and to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And there's so much that we could make of that and so many things that we could say about that. But I think it's an encouragement. You know, Christ told his disciples when he left that you're going to do greater things than I did. And you think, how is that possible? How could we do greater things than Christ? But it's because when Christ was here in his physical body, he could only be in one place at one time. He could only speak to a certain number of people at one time just because of human physical limitations. But now his church, those of us that are faithful to Jesus Christ, we can be in many more places and preach. I mean, there are faithful preachers of God this morning all across America and all across the world that are hopefully speaking the words of Jesus Christ to an enormous number of people. And that's what Christ was talking about. And already in his ministry, even while he was there, there were people that he wanted to talk to, people he wanted to hear the message, people he wanted to make sure knew what was going on, that he couldn't physically speak to all of them all by himself, and so he needs help, and so he commissions the disciples to go and preach for him. And specifically, he picks out 70 of them. We've discussed before, people have this idea that it was just the 12 disciples following Christ, and that those were all the disciples Christ had, and that's not true. The 12 were his inner circle. Those were the people he was an intimate fellowship with, but there was a much larger crowd of disciples that followed him around, and from this crowd he picks out 70 with a special mission. And they're going to go before him into every city and place whither he himself would come. And so they're specifically going to the places that he's going to pass through. Christ's ministry up to this point has been mostly in the north of Israel, and Jerusalem is towards the south, and so he's working his way south, and he's actually going to kind of swing out across the Jordan River and travel down that side and then come back across the Jordan into Jerusalem. And so this whole route that he's going to be traveling, he's sending these 70 witnesses ahead of him to get people ready for the fact that he's going to come, lay the groundwork, sort of like John the Baptist did for him. And so there are 10 lessons that we can learn, as I've mentioned. I'm certain there are more than that, but there are 10 that the Lord laid on my heart for this morning. And the first thing that we can learn from this, is to take two witnesses. Take two witnesses. You'll notice here in chapter 1 that he sent them out two and two before his face. They went out two and two. He didn't send them out by themselves. They went out in pairs. Why? I think there are a lot of reasons why. First of all, you don't need to turn there, but make a note in your Bibles if you don't have it already. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 says this: "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth." So it says, at the mouth of one witness, because this is the nation of Israel here, and like sins were punished. I mean, the government, so to speak, of Israel punished sin. They were supposed to. They said, but you're not going to receive a witness against sin by just one person. It has to be by guess how many? Two. It says, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And so God lays down a principle very early on that we don't just, you know, that just one person is not a sure witness, but two is a sure witness. In Matthew 18:15, Christ says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And so Christ says, look, when you have an offending brother, when there's conflict, the first thing that you do is you go one-on-one to the person to see if you can resolve it privately. But if it can't be resolved privately, the next step is to take what? Take two witnesses, or three. And you go, that way every word can be established. Before this thing escalates, before it goes to the church, before it becomes a public matter, we establish everything in the mouths of two witnesses. For anything important, and here's the principle we need to get a hold of, whether you're testifying about Jesus Christ. See, that's why when we go out door knocking, you guys all thought Tom just picked two out of a hat and sends you out by twos to go knock on doors. But here it is in Scripture, right? When we're going to go out and we're going to share the gospel with somebody, how many people out there to be at the door? Two. Does that mean you can't share the gospel one-on-one? No, of course not. But it means that when we're doing something that's serious, when we're doing something that's really important, it's always a good idea to have two witnesses. That's whether you're out sharing the gospel door to door, whether you're, you know, in confrontation with a brother and you need, you know, to establish every word. If there's somebody's done something wrong and we need to have a testimony against it, if it's just one person, it can be gossip, right? But if once we involve more people, you know, when we collect the offerings here at church, how many people do we have count the money? Two. Is that because we don't trust my father to get an accurate total? That's not the reason why, is it? It's because, I mean, it protects him, frankly. So somebody wants to accuse him of, you know, taking a cut off the top. Well, it wasn't just him there at the box. There was somebody else there. You know, and so at the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word can be established, right? Now, obviously, people can still do bad things, but it's safer. It's a more sure witness when there are two. Does that make sense? And so this is a good principle for your lives in general, for whatever you're relating to, that two witnesses are better than one. And you ought to, we need each other. We have to work together, and we should go, because people have different strengths and weaknesses, and they complement each other. And so it's a good idea to have two people. Does that make sense? All right, so there's a good principle for us. You ought to have some humility about human frailty and do everything above board. And you think, well, I don't need a second person. I'm trustworthy. But you ought to be a little bit more humble than that and say, you know what? I need a second person. And so we do things in pairs. Okay. The second thing, verse 2. "Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And so the second lesson we can take here, this is going to seem obvious, is pray. We've taught a lot about prayer here, but I think this verse is particularly interesting and instructive to us. Because a lot of times we pray for things that we are not sure if God wants to do them or not. Would that be fair to say? Like, you know, we pray for people to be healed, or we pray for this to go well, or we pray for that to go well, and we don't know if God really wants to do that or not. And so it makes sense to us, I think, at some level that we're going to pray about that, right? You know, I'm really concerned about this test. I don't know if the test is going to go well or not, and so we're going to pray that it will go well, right? Because we don't know how it's going to go. or whatever it is. But hear what Christ is telling them to pray about. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would do what? That he would send laborers into the harvest. Do you think God wants to send laborers into the harvest? What's he doing right here in this verse? He's sending laborers into the harvest, isn't he? So he's saying, you're going to go out and do this, and I want you to pray that I would do this. Does that seem a little bit odd at first glance? I think it kind of can, but I think it's because we misunderstand how important, we underestimate how important prayer is. And this verse illustrates, I think, in a really powerful way, how important prayer is. You might say, if we know it's God's will, why should we pray about it? We know it's God's will, so therefore there's no need to pray for it. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, even when you know it's what God wants, you ought to pray for it anyway. Prayer changes things. That's why. Prayer changes things. And I think oftentimes the first thing that prayer changes is you. There have been so many times where I have prayed for things and I am the one who changes. I'd say that is more common than changing God's mind about something. But that happens too, doesn't it? You see examples of that all over in the Scripture. Where, you know, and in fact, I mean, what is James chapter 4, verse 2? It says, you lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war and you have not. It says, look, it's not because of a lack of effort that you don't have the things you're after. I mean, here you are. You are lusting after it. You're killing to get it. You're desiring to have it. You're fighting and going to war to get the things that you want, but you still don't have them. And there's one reason you don't have the things that you need. And you know what that is? You know the thing that you're missing? It's not effort. It's not desire. It's not motivation. You have not because you ask not. I believe that there are things that God would do for us and things that God would do in our lives that he has not done and will not do because we have not asked. Seriously asked. I mean, I'm not talking about we're about to eat our food and dear God, please bless the children and then pass me the A1 sauce. Not that kind of asking God. I mean, really on our face, serious with God, asking him because we know he's the only one that can give it to us. You know, the psalmist was one of the things, I don't know, it just grabbed me when I was reading the Psalms. Is, you know, David says, whom have I in heaven but you? This is, where else can I go but to the Lord? I have no other recourse. God is the only person that can save me. God is the only person that can take care of this. And that kind of desperation that David goes to God and says, God, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. You are the only one that can make this go. And too often we don't deal that kind of seriously with God. And so even when you know, you ought to pray. Because it'll change you. And prayer changes things. It's, you know, when you start to pray, and I think, you know, we're so unfamiliar with prayer, and I've been terrible about this, and I'm trying to get better. I've been real convicted about my prayer life lately and some of the preaching by Gary Knuff. But when I start to pray, you know, I have in my mind what I'm going to pray for when I start to pray. I sit down and I have my list, you know, and sometimes I'll take the prayer list, and, you know, praise the prayer list ministry is such a vital ministry to this church. You take that prayer list, and you think that that's what you're going to pray for, and you sit down. But I challenge you, I dare you, if you will actually pray, not just recite these things to God. Do you know what? God already knows what's in that email. You may not realize that, but I'm here to tell you this morning, God already knew what was in that email. And so if you just get that email out, and you just read that email list to God, that's not exactly praying. Praying is when you really engage with God. You talk to him like he's really there. You know what, he's really there? We forget that God's really there. We talk to him like he's not there. We talk to him like we're all by ourselves in a room and we're talking to the wall. That's not praying either. Praying is communication. Somebody else is there. And God is there and he's listening to you. And it'll do something for you if you talk to God and try not to insult his intelligence and just talk to him like he's really there. You wouldn't talk to your husband the way we talk to God. You wouldn't talk to your wife the way you try to talk to God. A lot of you wouldn't try to talk to me that way, but we talk to God like he isn't even there. If you'll talk to God like he's really there, things will start to happen. I'm not speculating on this. I'm here to tell you that that is how it works. And I end up in praying about things that I had no intention to pray for when I started praying. God will just, because the conversation goes different directions than I expected. Why? Because it's not just me talking. Now, God doesn't audibly give some voice to me, but God brings scripture to my mind. I'll sit there and pray. And sometimes I've been praying for Evangeline, and God will bring some scripture verse, and I literally feel like I'm praying against this scripture verse because I know it's true, and I don't want it to be true because I want my way more, and God will just break me down, and before long I'm confessing sin, and I'm getting right with God. You're like, I was going to pray change God's mind to heal my daughter, and before long, God's changing me. And there's some things that I got to do different all of a sudden. And God convicts me of the fact that I care so much about this thing, but there are other people that are hurting, and then why don't I care about them? And before long, I'm praying for other people, and God will press somebody on my heart, and I'm praying for them. They weren't even on my list. Why? Because we're having a conversation, because we're praying now. And it's so important, because prayer changes things. My life is different because people prayed for me. Not even because they talked to me, although people talk to me, but one of the reasons that my life is the way it is because people prayed for me. But you'll notice here also that not only is prayer so important that even when we're doing something we know God wants to do, but prayer is not an excuse for inaction. Sometimes people will say, well, I know I'm supposed to do that, but I'm just going to pray about it. Now, that's good. You pray about it, but you also get busy. Right? I mean, these people aren't just praying that God would send laborers into the harvest, are they? I mean, I hope they're praying that, but what are they also doing? Going out into the harvest. Sometimes I think Christians, first of all, we just don't pray, and then when we do, we use it as an excuse to not work. We work and pray. You can do both at the same time. Right? The Bible says pray always. What does that tell you? That means you can pray and do other things at the same time. Now, you need seasons where you're just focused on prayer. Don't misunderstand what I'm telling you here this morning. But prayer is not an excuse for inaction. All right, third thing we can take from this. Look at verses 3 and 4. Christ says, go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. So here's the third point. Your walk talks. Your walk talks. I've said that before, and I said, you know, right, your talk talks and your walk talks, but usually your walk talks louder than your talk talks. You hear right that? You all writing fast enough to get all that? That's good Bible preaching is what that is. All right. People, here's the point. People don't just listen to what our mouths say. They also listen to what our lives say. Sherman's example with the Mormon guy this morning was a perfect example. He's listening to what this guy says, but now, oh, look what he does. It's a little different than what he says. And which one do we believe? When push comes to shove, if the mouth says this, but the life says that, which one do we think is actually probably true? Oh. That's a little more uncomfortable for us, isn't it? It's one of my favorite stories is of the preacher that moved to town for the first time. And so he's trying to establish the church, and he gets on the city bus, and he gives the guy a dollar, and the guy gives him his change back, and the pastor quickly realizes that he's given him too much change. But, you know, his family doesn't have it. I mean, he's trying to start a church. He's got no money, and he's thinking, you know, this is back when a quarter mattered, you know, and he's thinking, I could use this money. My family needs this money. I could buy groceries with this. Maybe this is God's will, right? Maybe God, you know, caused the bus driver to make the accident to give me the money because God wants me to have this money. And so he sits there on the bus and he wrestles with himself. And finally he decides, no, that it's the wrong thing to do to just take the money. And so on his way off the bus, he hands the extra quarter back to the bus driver and he says, you know, I think you gave me too much change. Here's the money back. And the bus driver says, you're the new preacher in town, aren't you? He says, I wondered if you'd return that extra quarter or not. So the preacher gets off the bus and he grabs a hold of the first park bench that's there and he says, dear God, I almost sold you out for a quarter. Can you imagine? And how often do we sell Jesus Christ out for a quarter? Because we need to realize that it's not just our talk that talks, and it's important that our talk talk, but our walk talks also. Christ says, look, I behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. You know what's remarkable about lambs and wolves? They're different. Some of you may have noticed that. There's differences between lambs and wolves. They're entirely different species of creature, aren't they? One's kind of cute and cuddly, and the other one you don't want to run into in the dark. Nobody worries about running into a sheep in a dark alley. Right? Why? Because they're different. Right, that's good, that's right. We ought to be different. We shouldn't expect good treatment at the hands of the wolves. Too often people go out and we think, hey, you know, these people are going to like us because we're sweet and nice and loving people, and it's not true. Why? Because we're lambs and they're wolves. You need to understand when you go out in the service of Jesus Christ, you're not going to get good treatment. We're lambs among wolves. But also our purpose is different. The sheep are around for a different reason than wolves are around. Right? I mean, sheep are you know, we domesticate them, they give us wool, and, you know, they keep the grass down, and I suppose provide some meat, I don't know. So, you know, sheep are kind of useful sort of creatures, but wolves hunt and kill and destroy, and that serves a purpose too, but it's a different mission, isn't it? We're not here to tear and destroy and hunt. Christians ought to be characterized by peace and by love and by joy. We ought to be different than the wolves. Christ says, don't take a purse, right? Or the Greek there is literally a money bag, a bag for carrying money. Does that mean you can't take your wallet or your purse when you go out and knock on doors with Pastor Tom? That's missing the point. The point is that we're not in this to make money. If you're out in the service of Jesus Christ, whatever it is that Christ has commissioned you to do, the purpose of that is not to line your pockets. Christ said, I don't even want you to take a money bag with you because you're not there to make money. That ought to back up what you're saying, right? It grieves my heart to see Christians making millions of dollars off of whatever their supposed ministry is. Because what do people do? What does the world do? They look at that and they say, well, their mouths say that they're in this for eternity and for Jesus Christ, but what does their life say? They're in it for the paycheck. Our lives shouldn't confuse people about the reason we're involved. Christ says, don't take a scrip. That's a knapsack, or a backpack, basically. Again, you're not trying to accumulate possessions. The point of serving Christ is not to get stuff. And he says, don't even take extra shoes. Don't even take an extra pair of shoes. And that was a common thing, because, you know, when you walked everywhere, your shoes were really important. And so people, you know, they had their sandals, but they'd also take an extra pair of sandals. And why was that? You know, if they wore out, you needed an extra pair. But that's self-dependence. This is a particular problem for me. This is something I've wrestled with. Heather will back this up. I have a tendency to try to make sure that everything is provided for. And I'm just going to make sure that things are taken care of. And if there's an emergency, well, I have my emergency account in the bank that I can pay for that. And if there's this kind of a crisis, well, I'm prepared. I can handle that. You know what the problem with that is? I. Christ says, don't go out there and depend on me, myself, and I. He says, I'll take care of you. You don't even need an extra pair of shoes. How about that? Even a easily foreseen problem. Like, you don't have to be a genius to know that I'm going to go ahead of Christ. I'm going to do all this walking. I'm going to walk between all these cities throughout and up and down the breadth of the land of Israel. I'm going to need a new pair of shoes, right? Most of us would call that common sense. Christ says, why don't you just count on me? Instead of trusting your common sense, why don't you just depend on me? Because what does that say to people? When people say, when you come into town, you don't have a money bag, you don't have a backpack, you don't even have an extra pair of shoes, and you're here preaching the gospel, what does your walk say to those people then? When you say, I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ because he can take care of everything, then they look at your life, and what does that say? Well, this guy's certainly not counting on himself. Why? Because your walk talks. As Christians, we ought to be aware of the fact that our walk talks. Now look at verses 5 and 6. Christ says, into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it, and if not, it shall return unto you again. What is Christ saying here? He's saying that Christians ought to be peacemakers. We come in peace with a message of peace, right? We come in peace, right? And really, the gospel is a message of peace. The Bible calls it the gospel of peace over and over and over again. Romans 10:15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." What does it mean there, peace? Well, it's peace with God and peace with other men. Right? People don't know peace. People are missing peace in their lives. The reason that there's not peace in the world, you know, why is it that people are always at war with each other? Why are countries always at war with each other? Why is everybody always fighting with everybody? Because there's no peace. And it all stems from the fact that people don't have peace with God, and without peace with God, you cannot have peace with your fellow man. People are so misguided. They think, boy, if we could just get world peace, things would be fine. Wrong. You will never get it, because you can never have peace until you've made peace with God. It's the prerequisite. It has to come first. And so we have a message of peace. And so into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And so we go out with a message of peace. You don't go out with a combative attitude, ready to, you knock on somebody's door, and you don't just go straight to guns with them. First, it's a message of peace. If that message of peace is well received, then you stay and preach the gospel. This is what Jesus tells me. He says, look, you go out and you say, peace to this house. You start out nice, right? Peaceful. Peace to this house. And if they receive it, it says, if it's a son of peace, be there, then your peace shall rest upon it. So if they're a peaceable person, then they'll receive your message of peace and they'll want to hear you out, hear what you have to say. Do you think that's common? I don't know if it's common. It's certainly not everybody, right? And if you ever go out and knock on doors with Tom, you're going to find quite a few houses that are not houses of peace. But you know what? You haven't lost anything. You know, if you're peaceable, it doesn't cost you anything. Look at what Christ says. He says, your peace shall rest upon it. Or if not, if they don't receive your message of peace, if they're not peaceful people, it shall return to you again. Like, you haven't given up your peace. Does that make sense? I call it my no-risk, peace-back guarantee. If you go out with a message of peace and they don't want to hear it, you still have your peace. You can still be a peaceful person. Even if they're not peaceful and they don't want your peace, they don't want to hear about peace with God, and they don't want to hear about peace with men, you still have peace. You didn't lose it because you gave somebody a peaceful message. And peace is the key to God's kingdom. We have to pursue peace. That Digging Deeper handout is on the subject of peace. The sermon very easily could have been on this topic. Romans 14:17-19 says this. Romans chapter 14, verses 17 and 19. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is. It has nothing to do with the physical, tangible things. The kingdom of God is in righteousness and in peace and in joy. I didn't put that up there. Four was pursue peace. Number five, look at verses 7 and 8. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. So number five, is be worthy of hire. Be worthy of hire. Just because we're not in it for the money doesn't mean we cannot accept help. A lot of times that's the way God provides for us, right? Because he told them, don't take any money, don't take your backpack, don't take extra things to take care of yourself, don't take a pair of extra sandals. But that doesn't mean that when you get there and somebody says, oh, here's some food, or looks like your shoes are worn out, let me give you some new shoes. He said, no, 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 right? You take those things. Why? Because you're working. You're working for the Lord. Sometimes for some of us, I know there are some people here, like myself, it's harder to receive than it is for us to give. And I think, it's, for me at least, it's kind of tied up with some pride a little bit. And it's also with, it's problematic for me to, you know, because I feel so ridiculously blessed. I'm just, I can get embarrassed thinking about how good God has been to me. And that when somebody says, you know, you've really blessed me, brother, I want to, you know, do something nice for you, or I want to give you something, or, I, you know, whatever, it can be hard for me to, you know, to accept that. But, you know, I mean, just think about it for a minute. If nobody was willing to receive any gifts, none of us could ever have the joy of giving. Sometimes as a Christian, we have to learn how to be able to receive graciously as well as give graciously. But of course, you have to make sure, like I mentioned before, you don't get greedy about it, right? That's not why we're here. We want to be worthy of hire, but we don't want to get... And they, I mean, look what Christ says here. And it says, in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, right? That we, you don't pull up at somebody's table and say, well, yes, can I'd like to see a menu? And I'll have two of the steaks, and I'll have a side order of the broccoli salad, and that's not how you do it. What do you take? What they give you. We learned that growing up in the household. What was for dinner? What mom put on the table. And you ate what mom put on the table, and we smiled, and we liked it, too. You didn't know you could command your children to like things, but turns out you can. I'm living proof of that. And we don't go from house to house. You don't sit down at the table in the house and they say, well, this is what we're, you know, we're thank you so much for your ministry. God laid on our heart to help you. Here's what we're having for dinner. And you look at that, I'm going next door. Right? Wrong. That's it. And tell you what, when you're walking, when the missionary comes to town and he's like, okay, you know, where am I going to stay? He doesn't, you know, get this map out of all the people in the churches, and he drives to the first house and says, drive to the second house, finally gets to my parents' house, I'm staying here, right? No, right? You don't go around picking and choosing. The point is that we're worthy of hire and we accept what God gives to us through other people's generosity. Does that make sense? But we're worthy of hire. As Christians, we have to work. We labor for things, and labor in the material realm is not the only thing that's worth something. Sometimes we have this idea that you have to, like, work in the material world for that to be worth something. But labor in the spiritual realm is worth something also. That's why we have special extra offerings when missionaries or evangelists come through our church. Why? Because the work that they did had value. And they were worthy of their hire. They worked at that, and we ought to, in turn, seek to bless them with some material gifts. Does that make sense? That's the way it works. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 and 10 says, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Right? We're familiar with that. If you won't work, neither should he eat. As Christians, we ought to work. But does work have to be in the material realm, in the physical world? It can also be in the spiritual world. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially them that labor in the word and doctrine. So talking about pastors. It says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's a quote from the Old Testament, right? And the principle is what? Here's the ox, right? And he's treading around, grinding the flour up so that everybody can eat. And the Bible says, don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat. He's making the food for everybody else. Let him eat some of it. Right? It's fair. It's the right thing to do. And the same thing applies in the spiritual world. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Good enough? All right. And that ought to be the goal for all of us in whatever your service is, whatever it is that God has called you to do, be worthy of hire. See, sometimes we give 100% where somebody's going to pay us, and we give 25% when it's for the Lord because we think he doesn't pay as well. You know what? Why don't you get your mind the other way around, and why don't you work so hard for God that you're worthy of being paid for it? Because guess what? God pays the best. He pays the best. There's just, some preacher said, at the very least, his retirement plan is out of this world. All right. But it's true. I'll tell you what. God can do more with a dollar that he gives you than you can do with $100 you earned yourself. Because God can take the money right back out of your pocket. Scripture talks about that, putting holes in the bottoms of their pocket. You know, you start trying to stuff money in your pocket, and then there's just a hole in the bottom. It just goes right out the bottom. I've personally experienced this, where I started to get smug. We're piling up money in the bank account when Heather and I were first married before Evangeline came along, and I just thought, you know, we're just going to pile the money up, and if something goes wrong, then we're going to be able to take care of it. And God broke one thing after another in my house. I mean, first it was the plumbing, and then it was the plumbing again, and then it was the plumbing again. And, I mean, I was driving down to the Arby's to use the bathroom. And that went on until the bank account was back down low, and I finally said, maybe I ought to ask God for some help with this and not depend on my bank account. And then guess what happened? The bank account started filling back up and things started working. People think, well, I can't give to God. I have all these needs. I got to have this money. And wrong. You think about all the things that God can take money away from you. And now the bills that we have now are so much bigger than anything I would have ever conceived of or things that I could have planned for. I mean, we have medical bills like you cannot imagine. And God provides for those like you cannot imagine. I mean, it's just ridiculous because God gives and God can take away. And so endeavor to be worthy that God gives. Because God's hire may not be that you get a check in the mail. God's hire might be that your refrigerator never breaks down. How much is that worth? We just had to repair our refrigerator. I'm telling you, that can get expensive. You think about it for a minute. God's hire, endeavor to be worthy of God's hire. Okay. Number 6, we're not going to make it, but that's all right. Verse 9 says, heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So here's the thing. Preach. I had to sneak that E in there. Okay. Preach. I think Christians miss this too. Just because our walk talks is not an excuse from having your talk talk. I think we try to let ourselves off easy sometimes and just think, well, we're just going to live in such a way that people are going to notice something's different and they're going to come ask us about it. And that's wonderful. If that happens, praise God. But the reason that your walk is powerful is because it matches up with what your mouth says. Because your walk is vague, and people might say that person is weird or that's different or I don't get that. But until your mouth tells them why, it doesn't make any sense. And I'm very, because I've had this exact experience with people then, like, you know, people that I've befriended when I was in college and stuff, and they knew I was different, because I went out of my way to be nice to them, to be extra helpful when other people weren't, especially some of these foreign students. But I knew that wasn't good enough, because they were all impressed, but they just thought maybe I was a nice American. And that's a mistake, because I'm not just a nice American. So I told them, I said, the good things that you've seen, this is a direct quote, I told them, the good things you've seen in me are because of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, then they're, oh, you know. And then it's a whole different ballgame, but it's important that what you tell them, obviously that your life matches what your lips say, but then your lips actually say it. You have to make it clear. You have to make it clear. And their message, of course, is that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. We talked about that. What does it mean? The kingdom is near you. It means the king is near. The king is coming. Get ready. And of course, they were able to heal the sick. They were able to perform miracles. We talked about that in Sunday school some this morning. There's the sign gifts. They authenticated that they were speaking for Christ. Mark 16:20, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Confirming the word with signs following. Because it's easy to say, oh, I speak for Jesus Christ, but it's harder to heal the sick. And so when they healed the sick, it was a sign that they were in fact speaking for Jesus Christ. Some people wish they had the miraculous powers now. They think that if we, for some reason, had miraculous powers, people would somehow listen to us. But how well did it work out for the 70? They went and preached to the whole nation of Israel, and within a year, they're going to crucify and kill Jesus Christ. I mean, but they could heal sick people. I mean, they could literally just clean out hospitals, like Tom said. They could go into buildings and they could just say, you know, hey, I don't have any money, I don't have anything I can help you with, but what I do have, I give to you, rise up and walk. And people would just, cripples from birth, jump up off the floor and walk. I think, boy, if we could just do that today, people would love Jesus Christ. Did it work then? It absolutely didn't work then. It wouldn't work now either. We're going to preach on it later, but I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 16. Draw your attention to verse 22. We're concluding with point 6, those of you that are nervous. Luke chapter 16 and verse 22 and 23, I want to show you something. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And so we have two people that die about the same time. There's a beggar and there's a rich man. And it's funny how it doesn't matter what your bank account says, death comes eventually. And so they both die as it happens at the same time. And the angels come and take, the beggar was a believer. The angels come and they take him to Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And the rich man, verse 23, was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And so, at this time, and we'll get into it when we get to chapter 16, at this time, the believers, when they died, went to a place called paradise. It's across a great gulf from where hell is at. And so you could see across, but you couldn't travel back and forth. They were very different places. And so the beggar is in paradise and the rich man is in hell. And skip down to verse 27. I want to show you the rich man begins to have a conversation with Abraham. And first he wants some water to cool his tongue because he's in torment. And Abraham says, look, there's a great gulf. I can't come to you and you can't come to me. You know, you're stuck there. And so after he finds out that there's nothing he can do to alleviate his suffering in hell, he has a second concern. In verse 27, the rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. He says, will you please send Lazarus back to my household? Just send him back from the dead, just for a little bit. Why? Verse 28, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He says, Father Abraham, just do me a favor. I know I'm in hell. I'm trapped here. I cannot get out. But I have five brothers, and I don't want them to come here. Could you please just send Lazarus back? Send Lazarus back. Tell him that I'm here. Warn him not to come here. Do you think there are people in hell that are thinking this exact same thing? You bet there are. They realize that it's too late for them, but they have loved ones. They say, oh, if only somebody would come back from the dead and warn my loved ones so that they won't come here. Somebody that's been to hell, been here and seen it, could come back and tell them, look, don't go. What has Abraham said? This is so critical for us to get a hold of. Verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. And then this. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto the dead, they will repent. He says, I know they've got the Bible, but if somebody came back from the dead, surely they would believe and repent. And in verse 31, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to what the scriptures have to say, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. It doesn't even matter what they see. Because guess what? They saw the healings and they didn't believe. They saw the miraculous tongues and they didn't believe. They saw Jesus Christ raise people from the dead and they didn't believe. And Abraham says, look, it doesn't matter if somebody came back from the dead. It wouldn't matter. The signs and the miracles and the powerful things will never persuade anybody to believe in Jesus Christ. Why not? We talked about this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says this. For after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching the scriptures, preaching what God has said, is the method by which God has chosen to save people. It is the means by which people get saved, by preaching. And we're scared to do it. We think, well, if I could do miracles, I wouldn't be scared to do that. Or if I could do this, I wouldn't be scared to do that. Or I'm just going to live my life in such a way that people see it. But guess what? The way you live your life isn't going to save anybody. Miracles are not going to save anybody. Miraculous signs and wonders are not going to save anybody. You know what gets people saved? Preaching. God says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then it says this, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews are looking for a sign. And the Greeks are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Here's the problem. The problem isn't that they didn't see miracles. The problem isn't that they didn't hear wisdom. Is there wisdom in here? Unbelievable. I can't get over the wisdom that's in this book. I mean, it literally blows me away every day. I read a proverb every morning, and I can't get over. I've done that for years, and I can't get over the wisdom that's in there. So why aren't all the Greeks saved? If they're looking for wisdom, there's wisdom. Well, if the Jews are looking for a sign, why didn't the Jews all get saved? Did they not see signs? They saw sign after sign. And even more miraculous than just signs. I mean, signs are one thing, but signs that were prophesied hundreds of years in advance? I mean, that's doubly amazing, isn't it? I mean, the Bible says, this sign's going to happen, this sign's going to happen, this sign's going to happen, and then here comes Jesus Christ, and he does that sign, he does that sign, he does that sign, he fulfills the prophecy, and he performs the miraculous signs and wonders. And so the Bible says that the Jews want a sign, and the Greeks got wisdom, and the Greeks want wisdom, and they both got it. The Jews got their signs, the Greeks got their wisdom, but it wasn't enough for either one. Why not? Because there's something in the way, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the Jews, they saw those signs and it got their attention. But when they heard the message, Jesus Christ crucified, they didn't want any part of that. That's not the Jesus we want. And the Greeks could hear wisdom after wisdom. They think, boy, this is really slick stuff. This is really smart. And boy, there's something to that. And then you say, and Jesus Christ crucified. And they say, no, no, no. Don't give me any of that. Why? Because I think there's something inside of people that knows that if you're going to follow a Savior that got nailed to a cross, that might cost you something. And we don't want to give anything up. I mean, a sign is all fine and dandy, and wisdom is hooray for wisdom. But not if it's going to cost me something. Not if I'm going to have to change. Not if I'm going to have to admit that I'm a sinner and that I can't earn my way to heaven. Not if I have to take that kind of a blow to my pride to say, I'm not good enough for heaven. If that's the cost, I don't want it. Because the cross is a stumbling block and it's foolishness to the unrepentant and to the unconverted. But the cross is the key thing, isn't it? Where would we be today without the cross of Jesus Christ? I can tell you where I'd be. I'd be condemned in my sins with no hope of ever paying it off. Because you know what? When you punish a criminal for the things that they've done wrong, it doesn't fix the things that they've done wrong, does it? I mean, even when if you take a murderer and you put him to death, does that bring back the person they've murdered? Can you restore innocence to the person that's been molested? You can't put it back. The punishment is just, but it doesn't fix things, does it? The same is true with our sin. You can do 100 good things and it doesn't erase one offense against God. It doesn't fix it. But there is one thing that can fix it. That can take the black stains and wash it white as snow. And that's the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. Without that, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for anybody. And so that's our message. We preach Jesus Christ crucified. The cross represents sin and death, and people stumble at sin and death. They don't like it. But you know what? If you can't get past the cross, if you can't get past sin and death, you can't get to the empty tomb. Forgiveness and new life, amen? We like that part. And praise God for the empty tomb. Praise God there's forgiveness. Praise God there's new life. But it starts at the cross. And so we got to preach. Because I don't care how good your life is, it's not going to communicate the cross of Jesus Christ to people. I don't care what kind of signs and wonders you can perform, it's not going to communicate the cross of Christ to people. There's only one thing that can do that, and you know what that is? That's preaching. You got to be able to hold forth the word of God, the word of God, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's how people get convicted. Now your life better match up to that. You better be worthy of hire. You better pursue peace. You better be praying about it. But you got to preach. Don't get sidetracked on signs or on wisdom. The cross is the key thing. We'll pick up the next four of these things on Wednesday night. Pastor Tom, if you'd come, Jeanette, Frank.